the message from one of the first two of this particular series. So I want to make sure that we keep going so that people can get this information, process it, and use that for understanding what it means to be a Nazarene, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Nazarene. Let's look, first of all, at the first of the series. We talked about the first four articles of faith in the Church of the Nazarene, right? And the first one started off with the triune God. That's the three gods in one. It's actually one God, but it's three personages in one, right? And the second article fell along with that, which was dealing with that second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. And the third article had to do with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and his relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to us, and how we then have the privilege of walking with that Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Isn't that awesome? That's just such a wonderful, wonderful gift from the Father. So we come to the fourth one, which we talked about was Holy Scripture, right? And again, I'm not going to re-preach these as we're going through. I'm just bringing them to your mind because you should be able to recall these. You should be able to talk to somebody about what these things mean. So in the first sermon in the series, we dealt with those four things. We talked about how the Scripture was complete for us as it pertains to salvation. It is all we need to understand who God is and what God wants to be in our hearts and lives. It is also the ultimate authority for us. There is no other place that we can go. There's no other person. There's no other law. There's no other rule that supersedes Scripture. When God says it, it's settled. Right? Sometimes I have dog training issues. Right? And sometimes I will tell Maddie what I want her to do. And Maddie will stop and make a determination if she's really sure she wants to do what I've asked her to do. Right? So I'll say, Maddie, sit. And she'll look at me and she'll go, right? Because she's now judging whether she wants to do what's real or what's the command is. We do that sometimes with the Scripture. God says, and we're like, I'm not sure I want to do that, Ange. Uh-huh. I'm not really sure that that's what I really want to do right now. I'd actually, rather than sit, I would actually rather go run and play, right? But that's not what God has said. So we see the Scripture as the ultimate authority in those first four. So the three are about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead is the first one, and the Son and the Spirit. And the fourth one is Holy Scripture. Now the fifth one, last week we talked about, was sin. Sin both original and personal. And we talked about the difference. What is sin? Well, in the Church of the Nazarene, the personal sin, this side over here, is a willful transgression or disobedience of something you know God wants you to do. Sit? Nah. I'm going to run. Walk? No, I'm going to skip. Right? You understanding me now? It's not that you're stop moving. It's just you're going to do it your way. Personal sin is a violation of something you know very good and well God wants you to do. Now, if you come back and you're talking about your personal holiness in light of God's holiness, I'm going to tell you something. You're a human being. You were created. You will not attain to His holiness in yourselves except as Christ lives in you. But you do not, and this is the difference between the Church of the Nazarene and many other denominations around us, we believe that you can live a life without sinning every day, which is breaking a known law of God. Hey, Mick, how would you do with your people if you gave a command? And by the way, Mick is a commander. That's what he does, right? So if Mick were to give a command, assemble these folks for some type of activity, and his guy's like, nah, I don't want to do it. I don't think the men want to do it. How do you think that would be received? How do you think Mick would receive it? What do you think if Mick's boss or Mick's boss's boss, let's just say the vice admiral, comes down and says to Mick, Commander, would you assemble your men over here for this particular activity? And Mick just looks at him. Can I ask you a question? Why do you think it works with God, but not with a vice admiral? Listen up, folks. Mick does not have the attitude when he goes to work that my men are going to disobey me in word, thought, and deed every day. If you did that, your men would not be disciplined at all. The men don't go in and say, you know what? I am going to miss the mark today because I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't want to do it. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. See, here is the difference in definition of sin. Some folks think that they make a real big definition of sin as being anything you do that's not quite God. And yes, all of us aren't quite God every day. But when you look at the definition of personal sin as a willful act against something you know not to do, you can live without doing that today. And again tomorrow. And again tomorrow. Oh, but it's not much. Everybody has to drink. Everybody has to sleep. So, gentlemen, those of you that are on boats and you have watches, how's that received when you're sleeping? Can't do that, can you, Mick? But everybody sleeps. Yeah, do you understand what I'm telling you? That from last week, and some of you weren't here, I'm reiterating this specifically for you. Sin is a willful transgression. Personal sin is a willful transgression against something you know better than to do. Or you know you should do something and you're not doing it. That also is sin. So why is it that we can justify it with God, but we'll obey our commanders, we'll obey the police department, we'll obey our teachers, but when it comes to God, we argue? Let me tell you why we do that. Because there is a depravity or an original sin inside of us that says, I want my way. That's the other half of that sin equation. The personal sin and the depravity, that Adamic nature with which we're born. So here's the story. If I have this Adamic nature in me, my natural tendency is going to be to sin. But when we looked at the scriptures, we found out that he that sinneth is of the devil. That's who you belong to. That's where your decision making comes from. And God wants to cleanse you from all sin, not just personal, but original. Let's talk about that a little bit further as we move into the number six thing in our articles of faith. Article number six says, we believe, this is not the article, this is the agreed statement of belief in which this article is found, that the atonement, you know what atonement means? Atonement means making amends for a wrong or an injury. Atonement means that you got to fix something. What do we say we had to fix? That original nature, that sinful nature that causes us to do things that are against God. So the atonement through Jesus Christ is for the whole human race. God looked down from heaven, said, man can't do it. I'm going to send an atonement who's going to fix it. I'm going to redeem man. And whosoever repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is justified, regenerated, and saved, adopted into his family from the dominion of sin. So now, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you are no longer of the devil. You walk according to the Spirit because you are given the Spirit who cleanses you from all sin. So here's the first article, or an article number six, the first one under this section. We believe that Jesus Christ, by his sufferings, by the shedding of his own blood, and by his death on the cross, made a full atonement for all human sin. One sacrifice, one time, covers all. A-L-L, all. But can he? Yes. But what about? Yes. Does it take care of? Yes. But get this. I'm going to read further. And that this atonement is the only ground of salvation. It is the basis. It is the source from which our salvation comes. What Jesus did in taking our place on the cross. Marlon, guilty. Right? Eddie, guilty. Lourdes, guilty. Bob, guilty. Jesus said, I'll take all their places. And his sacrifice was great enough that it covered all of us. And that it is sufficient for every individual of Adam's race. What about Hispanic people? Yep. What about Filipinos? Yep. What about African Americans? Yep. What about those from Guyana? Yes. What about the hillbillies from Kentucky? Yep. His blood atones for all of Adam's race. This atonement is graciously efficacious. There's a word you don't see very often, do you? That means it's effective. It works for the salvation of those incapable of moral responsibility and for the children in innocency, but it is efficacious for the salvation of those who reach the age of responsibility only when they repent and believe. Let me just kind of read you some scripture so that we can walk through this, and I'll kind of explain this. Romans 3, 21 through 26 starts off talking about, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's what we said. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So all of the sacrifices did not really atone for sins. They were just pointing to this one sacrifice that would atone. When Moses did all that sacrifice offering, when Moses did the scapegoat, when Moses taught them the whole sacrificial system, it was to point them to what Jesus would do. And that sacrifice became the atonement for their sins. He'd left the sins committed before Jesus unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness as a present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But we can understand that. Most of us can remember the day when we confessed our sins and he faithfully and justly forgave us of our sins. We remember when that atonement took place, right? You remember when it was made to work. When we accepted his free gift and we said we confess and repent, he made that come alive inside of us. But before that came alive, we walked in darkness. Y'all know what I'm talking about? We walked in darkness, some of us for a long time, and didn't even know we were in darkness. Y'all know what I'm talking about? In the church, we use this term age of accountability, or more appropriately, point of accountability, because there is no one age you can put on it. You might say the same thing about something. When does a young man reach his maturity? Some people reach a sense of maturity at 15 or 16 years old. They assume the responsibilities of life, they work through it. Some people are 55-year-old kids. They just don't take the responsibility for their life seriously. It's like, yeah. We are living in a day today in the United States, and not because we value family, but because of a group of people known as millennials. We are living with adult children more than ever before in the history of this country, where adult children are living with their parents because they are not responsible. Some of them do it because it's cheaper. Some of it do it because they don't want to give an answer for the stuff that they're doing. Some of them do it because mama's always done their laundry and mama's always fixed their food and mama's always, and so mama will always. What I'm saying to you is there comes a point in a child's life or a young man's life or a man's life where we are awakened to the fact that we truly are sinners. And it is then when we are now held accountable for personal sin. Up until that point, there is something that we refer to as grace. In that case, prevenient grace. Before they come to the Father, God uses this to cover their sin. Let's go back. Let me read to you Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come into me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? It means their innocence. The fact that they're trusting Jesus, that they're coming to Jesus, that they're sharing with them all of their stuff. My father-in-law was a pastor. And there was a lady. They had some things going on in their family that was... Actually, my father-in-law and his family were trying to get ready to go for a day of vacation. And as they were getting their stuff together in the front room of their house, this lady stopped by, and she was a notorious gossip. She was what you may refer to as an old biddy, right? She just yap, talk about everybody and everything. And so my father-in-law said, "Oh my goodness, that old biddy is here. Let's leave. Let's leave now. I don't care what you don't have ready. I don't care. Let's leave. That old biddy is going to kill me if I don't get out of here. We got to go. And so grabbing the stuff, they picked it up and started carrying it out. And he grabbed my sister-in-law's hand. And as she was walking out, this lady comes up and she said, "Oh, where are you going?" And the little girl said, "We're going on vacation so we don't have to talk to the old biddy." Now, I said that to you this way. Most adults would understand that what the father-in-law said about getting out of there was not something you really wanted to share with the person coming down the sidewalk towards you. But little children, they don't see that. That if you say old biddy behind somebody, you should need to say old biddy in front of somebody. Such is the kingdom of heaven. Understand what I'm saying? There's a sense of innocence that is being covered and protected. Jesus said, "Let them come. Let them be at my house. Let them come and sit on my lap. Let me share with them." And he said to them, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," Matthew 18:3, "and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as the little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one little child in my name, receiveth me. And whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." John 16:8 and 9 said, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him." How sad that God's wrath reigns. But if you are atoned for, if you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath doesn't remain. And the atonement avails not just for the personal sin, the things that we know to do that we don't do, or the things that we're not supposed to be doing that we know about, but we do them anyway. He also covers the sin of the original sin, that attitude within our heart that says, "I want me to be first." He can change that. That's what atonement does. Now, moving to the next one that I mentioned just a minute ago, prevenient grace. I put this on top. I haven't put the other ones on top because in this whole section, it doesn't use the word prevenient. And prevenient just means prepared in advance for you. Like last week's dinner. You came in here and you participated in what we did in this place as a group of people. And when we got done, we got up and we went over and lo and behold, magically, it appeared on the table. All of the food, all of the drinks, all of the desserts, the tables were set up. They had the cloths on them. They had the centerpieces on them. Woohoo! However, it took a forethought and preparation. Miss Gilda was over here on Saturday night prepping the things out. She had her helpers, including Peyton, cooking the meat. She had contacted you several weeks in advance for the things that you were to bring. Preveniently preparing. God knew before the very foundation of time that we were going to need salvation. He knew we were going to sin. He knew what we were going to be doing. He knew where we were going to be. And he prepared everything in order that we might have life. Let me read this to you. We believe that the human race is creation in God-likeness. Whoa, I thought you said, if I sinned, I was of the devil. Yes, that's where you got your attitude. That's where you got your mind warp. But you were created in God-likeness. Male and female, both created in God-likeness. Black, white, red, green. You were created in God likeness. Well, who looks most like God? The one who acts most like God. Included the ability to choose between right and wrong. God gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose. He said everything but the one tree. Right? Go ahead. You can eat all of the fruit, but the one. Don't eat the one. Oh, but we want the one. You got 9,762 varieties. Why do you have to have the one? No, I don't know how many varieties there were. There was just a number arbitrarily pulled out of there. But there were dozens and dozens of varieties of trees, all kinds of fruit, all kinds of things that man could consume, and they were focused on the one. God gave him a choice. You can have the one. I don't want you to have the one. It's not good for you to have the one, but I give you the choice. If you want the one, you'll get the one. And when you take the one, it will destroy you. We see repeated stuff about this every day. Just look at your commercials. And you see the American Cancer Society is a very good one that has this. Lady has to put her thumb over her hole in her throat.
The dog do you like this? I was a smoker for 37 years.
You know what I'm talking about? And every one of them say, I had a choice, but I chose the wrong way. And I'm telling you now, because you have a choice, you that I can't see, I'm looking into this camera, but I'm telling all you folks that are listening to this, choose wisely. And some do and some don't, but they've been warned. He gave us the ability to choose between right and wrong, and thus human beings were made morally responsible. That means you don't have an excuse. You stand before God one day at the judgment and you have to give an answer of what you have done in your life, there is no excuse. And you can't compare yourself to anybody else. It doesn't work. The only comparison is Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about it is, when he compares me with Jesus, because I have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees no difference. But I am morally responsible. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Kind of working toward that at VBS this year. What's the title of the VBS? Made for a Purpose. You were made for a purpose. And through the fall of Adam, they became depraved so that they cannot now turn and prepare themselves by their own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. Sin entered the world by one man, and death by sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Personal. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, they inherited that. And Proverbs 21:10 said, the soul of the wicked desires evil. You know, there are some people say, I'm a good man. Really? You're good. Because when I read Scripture, I find that there is none good save for Jesus Christ. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. For the mind that is set on the flesh, Romans 8:7, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can it. Titus 1:15-16. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They confess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have a bent towards sinning that we can't change of our own volition. But we also believe that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all people, enabling all who will to turn from sin to righteousness. He enables us to say yes when our Father's spirit inside of us is constantly saying no. Enabling all who will turn from sin to righteousness, believe on Jesus Christ for pardon and cleansing from sin, and follow good works, pleasing and acceptable to Him. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:1-5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture said, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe that all persons, through the possession of the experience of regeneration and entire sanctification, may fall from grace and apostatize. And unless they repent of their sins, will be hopelessly and eternally lost. You know what I hear a lot of people say? And some of our sister churches really love this one. And they quote this scripture and they try to make it say something that it's not saying. What can separate me from the love of God? And then he starts talking about all these things that can't work, neither heights nor depths or things above or things below. And you can fill in the blank. When you and God are in love, there is nothing that can separate you. But you remember about your being created as morally responsible individuals? You can leave that marriage. You can take another love. Now, why you would want to, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. A member of my family, someone who I love very dearly, for 42 years has been married to his wife, has children, adult children, with children. His grandchildren are presently ready to get married. And he up and tells his wife, we're done. What can separate two people who really love one another? The will of one. Hello? Did you realize that God loves you, and it's always his will that you would live within his embrace, but he won't hold you against your will. He won't force you to love him. You ever seen anybody do that? You will love me. Yeah, right. I may look at you and say, I will give you the answer you want to hear, but you can't change how somebody feels in their heart. The reality is you can walk away from God anytime. Nothing can tear you out of his grasp. His grasp is full. But if you decide you want something else, he won't try to stop you. I mean, against your will. So this passage says that we believe that the experience of this regeneration and even entire sanctification, you can choose to walk away from. And I have seen some folks who have supposedly lived in Christ for all of their lives. And then all of a sudden, toward the end, just abandon it all. It doesn't make sense to me. But God won't stop them. Formerly, Galatians 4, 8 and 9. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Why are you longing to go back to your old loves? They never satisfy. Galatians 2:17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again the things which I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I am a sinner. That's what he's saying. If I'm sinning, I'm a sinner. If I go back to the life that I once lived and justify why I'm living this life again and say, yeah, but I'm in Christ Jesus. No. Sin does not flow from Christ. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, listen up, is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. There's five of you that believe that. No one who is born of God makes it a practice of sinning. Oh, Pastor. Why you got to be so harsh? I'm just reading you scripture, folks. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Your desires are no longer for that world. If somehow your desires are hanging out for that world, you need to go to God in the morning and say, God, I don't want to do that. Give me some new desires. Things that will bring glory to you. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We believe that repentance, this is the next article, Article 8, and I'm almost done here. We believe that repentance, which is sincere and thorough, change of mind in regards to sin, which is a sincere and thorough change of mind. In other words, it's not just, okay, who wants to become a professional golf player? Okay. Because I like what they make. Well, but I really don't want to practice. But I really don't want to pay the price to be gone every weekend from my family and to be going out every morning at sunup and coming back every day at sundown after having swung a golf club. And
You see, he's saying that repentance is a sincere and thorough change of mind. Flip it 180 degrees. We used to be following on the path of the devil. We're now following on the path of God. Regarding sin, involving a sense of personal guilt and a voluntary turning away from sin is demanded of all who have, by act or purpose, become sinners against God. In other words, when we realize that we are violators of His known law, we come back and have to say to Him, "Forgive me, turn me around, put my feet on the solid rock, and point me in the right direction." That's what repentance is about. And you know what? What's so cool is God responds to that call for repentance. He said, you remember this great prayer by Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask, and it will be given to you." 2 Corinthians 7:9, As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. In other words, when you wake up one day with regret of what your life has become, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you saying, "Come to me." And in the midst of that regret, you now say, "Okay, God, I want a new life where I don't want to live in regret. I don't want to do things that mean that yesterday I'm ashamed of. I want to live in you." For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And the final piece is the Spirit of God gives all who will repent the gracious help of penitence of heart and the hope of mercy that they may believe unto pardon and eternal life. Here's God being rich in mercy because of His great love in with which He loved us. Even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that anyone may boast. For we are His workmanship, made by God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk therein, or walk in them. He has provided a way for man that has been distanced from God by sin to come back to Him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has offered a grace that even while we were in our sins, He comes looking for us and calling us to Himself. And we don't even realize we're sinners until He calls us, and then suddenly we're made aware. Wow. And then He gives us the grace to be able to say, "Father, I'm sorry, forgive me." And the faith to believe that He will pardon us and bring us into that intimate relationship with Him. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad Jesus provided a way? Just bow your heads just for a moment. I'm not going to do a big altar call, but I just want to ask in closing, is there anyone here who can say to me, "Pastor, I've heard you speak today, and I've heard you talk about sin and this concept of atonement, this prevenient grace of God, and my ability to repent And through that grace, in my repentance, receive a change of heart. And I don't know that I have really received that, or I'm not walking in that right now. And I want God to change me. I want him to set my feet on the rock and point me in the right direction. Can you just raise your hands and let me know? I heard you, Pastor, and I see that. Thank you. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Let me know. I heard you, Pastor. I do want that to happen in my life. I know I'm not walking the way I should walk. I know I've got my eyes focused on the wrong stuff. But I want to walk right. Yeah. I see that. Would you bow your heads with me? You know, you can pray right where you are. And God will forgive you of your sins and he will transform your life. If you want to come and pray, I'm always here to pray with you. But you can pray right where you are. Father, I think I've seen about 3 different hands go up. And I've seen some who wanted to raise their hands, but haven't. I don't know why that is, but I know that there is a desire in them to walk in your truth. But they're so perplexed by life right now that they can't make that decision. For the ones who raised their hand, I pray that even today that they might make that decision. For the ones that didn't, today was the best day you could ever choose to ask Christ to transform you. Today is the day when maybe our understanding of sin has somehow shifted a bit. And we realize that we need to follow and be obedient to our Lord and Savior, to walk in the light as he is in the light, and have fellowship with the Father. So, Lord, I pray that for anyone here who says to you now, Lord, I confess my sins. I know you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. I know you sent Jesus to die for my sins. Therefore, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to bring me a new life as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Set my feet upon the rock and point me in the right direction so that I may walk in accordance with your Spirit. And Father, if there are some here today who could not pray that prayer with me, but really do desire to see a change in their life, I pray that you would let this truth walk with them throughout this week. May they not be able to avoid it, but may they be confronted with who they are and whose they need to be in Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, as we leave this place, may you walk with us every step of the way. Let the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Be our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. So good to have you this morning. You are dismissed. Shake hands with about 4 people and tell them you're glad to see them in VB1 this morning.